Hey, let me just encourage you, as Richard did already, to come to the Christmas party. It's combined again this year, all three of our classes. So we have a good number of people. It meets in the hall, easy to get to, easy to park. And if someone's having financial challenges, it's $13 a ticket. But if that's going to be a challenge for you, please tell Richard or me. We'll be very discreet. We want you to come, and we don't want you to not come because of financial burdens. We want everyone who wishes to come to be able to come. There's entertainment. It's a good meal. We don't spend a whole lot of time, and then we get to meet folks in the other classes who we don't ordinarily see. So please sign up for it. Last year we had over 300 people, so don't delay, because the hall the hall is the gym, basically. We used to call it, used to be the gym. Anyway, it has a limited space capacity, so don't drag your feet on it, and we hope you get to come. It's our big event every year where we all get together. Okay, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is where we'll pick up. Also, there's no Wednesday evening service. Did you know that? This Wednesday evening, and no meal. So you're on your own. No, nobody's invited, Trish. Thanks for asking. Yeah, just stay away. Forget it. I got two vicious dogs. So no Wednesday, no midweek service because of the Thanksgiving break and so on and so forth. And in the bulletin and other places, you see the holiday schedule. You ought to consult it because we're doing different things. December 27th, for instance, which is the Sunday, obviously a couple days after Christmas, we're only going to have one service on that day. No Bible study classes, one service on that day, and it'll be at the 11:15 hour. So you'll want to consult things just to make sure when you come, others are here, and you won't be alone. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 4, while you turn there, we're going to pick up where we left off. You've come today to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he unique, or is he an equal amongst others? Unique. I assume you're here to worship him because you believe he's standalone. He's categorically different. He's not like any other imagined God. And that's kind of an important notion, because there's a lot of people in the world today who essentially say, you take the high road, I take the low road, all roads lead to Rome. And so they would like to have us believe you have found a way to be right with God through Jesus, but what about others? Muslim people go through Muhammad and Allah, Buddhist people, Shinto people, Jewish people. Everyone has their different approach. What makes you think your approach is the right way and others are not the right way? So that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. Is God, the God you worship, is the God of the Bible unique? Or is he simply an option amongst many, many options? So to do this, we're going to look to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. This is a sermon he's giving to the Israelites bordered on entry into the Promised Land. They're camped out in modern-day Jordan, east side of the Jordan River. They're about to go on the conquest of the Promised Land, and Moses is giving them pep talks, if you will. He wants them to commit to truth before they enter the land in which they will find themselves immersed in idolatry. So here's what he says in verse 32, chapter 4, verse 32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day God created man on the earth. So God takes these Israelites way back to the point of creation. And he says, inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Here's what he's saying. Folks, use your heads. The proof of the sovereignty and uniqueness of the God of the Bible is the way he has manifested himself in history. He has intervened and entered into human affairs. He has pierced the space-time dimension. though he be high and lifted up, transcendent, he condescended. He's taken an interest in history from the point of creation. He spoke into existence things which were not. He delivered you, Israelites, a slave people. He gave you promises. He manifested himself in fire from Mount Sinai. He liberated you with manifold miracles, plagues upon Egypt, and all the rest. And God is saying, don't you dare be tempted to think that God is like any other. No God has intervened in human history with such evidence and such power and such grace as your God, the God of the Bible. Moses is arguing here from history for the uniqueness of Almighty God. Now later, Isaiah picks up on the same theme and says this in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. He says, remember the former things long past. He says the same thing Moses does. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I love the idea that it doesn't matter what you call him. You call him Allah. I call him Jesus. You know, all the rest. I love the idea that we can all be friends and get together, but some things are true and some things are false. It cannot be that Moses is speaking the truth if there are options for Jesus and the God of the Bible. If Moses is right, then the God represented in the Bible is categorically different. He's unique. He stands alone. There was a biblical commentator who's deceased now, pretty well known, named Eugene Merrill, who made this statement: the best argument for who God is and what he can do is the historical argument, for that is empirically testable and verifiable. Folks, we have a biblical record of the activity of God in human affairs. It is historically verifiable. It is biblically recorded. There is no other faith tradition that has a record of the intervention of deity in human affairs to this extent. And Moses goes on to further prove his point, verse 33. Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it and survived? Now, this could be a reference. Remember when God spoke to Moses through a burning bush? But I don't think that this is it. I think this is a reference to God speaking through Moses to the people on Mount Sinai. So let me share this with you. Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. It says, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses is saying, do you have a record of anything similar happening? Almighty God, transcendent God, who spoke that mountain into existence, stooped, condescended, so as to establish his presence on it, to speak through a human vehicle, Moses, who in turn communicated his word to you. Folks, all other gods say, you better lift yourself up to me to get to my level. And you better do it to the best of your ability by doing good deeds and all the rest. But the God of the Bible goes in the other direction. He says, you can't do enough to elevate yourself to my level of morality and ethics and holiness. If there's going to be contact between you and I, it has to be me who condescends and who stoops low. And so Moses is saying, do you have any evidence of any God doing such a thing? Going in this direction from up, down, instead of forcing us to go to reach up to him. Moses said, there's nobody like this. Now, verse 34, or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within a nation? He's referring to the deliverance of Israel from amongst the nation of Egypt. Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth at the time. Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 400 plus years. That's what this is referring to. Moses says to them, again, supporting the uniqueness of God, has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation? How? Well, by trials, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, by great terrors. As the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Again, Moses challenges their thinking. He says to them, I want you to cite a similar incident of any other so-called God doing this on behalf of any people group, intervening and taking an enslaved, disenfranchised people from within a mighty nation and liberating them purely by grace through acts of power and signs and wonders. Moses is saying, oh no, this God, the God of the Bible, is sovereign and he is unique. And then he says in verse 35, to you, it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. And there is no other besides him. I got to tell you, that's a remarkable statement if you think of Israel's situation. Listen, they're no longer where they used to be in Egypt, but they're not yet where they are meant to be, the promised land. So they're in between bondage in Egypt and being in the land of promise. Now listen, in the land of Egypt, they were subjected to Egyptian gods, a multiplicity of gods. The Egyptians had a god for everything. And now they're out of there, but still easily prone to be influenced by the Egyptian gods. And then they're on the way to the land of promise, and when they get there, they're going to run into the Canaanites. And every tribe, every ite, Hittites, Perizzite, Hevite, Jebusite, they all had their localized gods. So now Israel is going to be tempted to take on the gods of the land. They're going to be tempted to take Egyptian gods with them in their journey. They're going to be tempted to embrace the gods of the Canaanites when they complete their journey and get into the Holy Land. And in the midst of all this, Israel, sandwiched between all these, this pantheon of polytheism, many gods, God breaks through and reveals himself to them to be the only God, one and only. That's called the birth of monotheism. Mono, one, theism, the word for theos, God, one God. I have to tell you something. The notion of one God does not come from human reason or understanding. Did you know that? In fact, left to ourselves, we will take on many gods, yeah, even us. Absolutely. Monotheism is not something learned, developed, and it's not a product of the wisdom of man. The whole idea of monotheism is a function of revelation of that truth from the one true God. Monotheism is a uniquely biblical concept. You say, wait a second, but the Quran, Islam teaches monotheism. Yeah. But it's not unique to Islam. Muhammad got the concept from the same place we are, Old Testament. Did you know this? Muhammad consulted the Old Testament. That's why Muslim people don't eat pork. Jewish people don't eat pork. Muslim people don't eat pork. Say, where did that come from? Same book, Old Testament, dietary laws. Muhammad extracted a number of things from the Old Testament. So the idea of monotheism, which we take for granted today, shouldn't be taken for granted. That distinguishes the God of the Bible from all other gods. He's breaking through Moses and saying here, I am God, and there is no other. So all this being said, I want to move to another point that maybe is a little more relevant. Have you ever shared your faith with somebody? You tell them about Jesus, and they say, look, you're entitled to believe in Jesus. That's fine. But do you mean to tell me he's the only way to heaven? Now, when you say yes, you are now labeled as a weirdo. In fact, the surefire way to distinguish yourself as a nut is to look people in the eye and tell them Jesus is the only way to be right with God. Jesus is the only way to heaven. If you say Jesus is a way, that can be tolerated. Once you say Jesus is the only way, that can't be tolerated. And the so-called most tolerant people on earth cannot tolerate that intolerable declaration of the exclusivity of Jesus. You see what I mean? So I want to ask you a question. You share with people that Jesus is the only way, and they say things like, are you kidding me? What about the millions of people who are good, who believe other things? They're sincere. Are you telling me they're not going to heaven? How could a loving God not let good people into heaven? How could God have only one path to heaven? See, they throw that stuff at you. So if you're sharing your faith and someone says, and you tell them Jesus is the way to be right with God, he's the only way to heaven, and that person says to you, what? How in the world could you say that? How would you respond? Someone says to you, how could you make that statement? What would you say, Tom? Oh, in the Bible, that's good. Johnny? Now, this is an interesting point. Our sister says, Jesus said he is the only way. So she's onto something. If someone says to you, how could you make the statement that Jesus is the only way? You say, I didn't make that statement. No, that's exactly right. You say, I never made that statement. Jesus made that statement. You say, I don't have the audacity to make up stuff, tell you about truth so profound. I'm simply representing to you and repeating to you the words of Jesus. If you have an argument, take it up with him. Seriously. It's not about me and my character and integrity that means anything to you. That's not important. You have to evaluate the character of this Jesus Christ. He made a statement, as our sister shared it. It's in John 14:6. He said, I am the way. He didn't say a way. The way and the truth and the life. And then he said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. Someone says to you, how could you say that? It didn't originate with me. I'm just sharing with you the words of Jesus. So right away, take the heat off of you. The issue of life is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Not what are you going to do with you or me. I'm not anybody's savior, neither are you. Who cares? You have to adjudicate the character of Christ accurately because your eternity depends on it, okay? So that's one little response to that particular question. Jesus said, John 14:6, it's a verse worth memorizing, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But let's make sure we have an accurate understanding of what Jesus actually is saying. I want to ask you this question. Did Jesus say that a good person who rejects him is not going to heaven? Did Jesus say that? Okay. A good person who rejects me is not going to heaven. No, he never said that. No. What he said, he didn't say a good person who rejects me is not going to heaven. He said, there are no good people. That's what he said. And he's not messing around. Listen, God is good. The Bible says so. What does that mean? By nature, he is good. He doesn't have the capacity to do bad things. Now, you and I do good things from time to time. But how about our capacity to do bad things? Are you kidding me? So from time to time, we do good things on behalf of one another. That's good. But that doesn't mean goodness is in our nature. You know what our nature is? It's to sin. We don't have to look for it to prove that. Look in a mirror. Look at your history and look at mine. We are born in sin, and we prove it every day of our lives. But that's not true of God. So Jesus is not saying a good person who rejects me is not going to heaven. He's saying produce for me one good person, by his definition. So there are good people here as I define it. If I compare you to me, you get better grades than me in a lot of cases, but that's not the point. As we are compared to God, there are no good people. And I'll prove it. He gives us 10 measly commandments. 10. Not 1,000. 10. On a good day, what's your batting average? How many of the 10 are you complying with perfectly? We say, well, you know, I haven't committed adultery in a day or two. You know, I haven't stolen anything. I don't lie. Yeah. Okay, let's say you get passing grades on 9 out of 10, let's just say. The 10th one is a killer. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. See, so the first 9 are commandments against certain behaviors that people see. Okay. But the next one, the last one, is a sin of the heart. To covet is to have a desire for something that God does not intend for you to have. Who doesn't have that? It's a desire for a person or a thing that God says is off limits to you. Men, how's your eyes doing? You're coveting. somebody who is not yours. Women, next time you walk through the mall, just window shopping, which I never understand. What? I don't understand it. You go shopping to buy. You need a pair of socks, you go shopping. To look at stuff just for the sake of looking at it, that's how my wife sells me. We're just going to look. I don't understand what you, what do you get out of just looking? So anyway, coveting gets all of us. So here's the point. The Lord Jesus is not saying good people who reject me are not going to heaven. He's saying you can't produce one good. I mean, it's a moot point. It's academic. Are you good? Who here would say by the definition I just gave you, someone who has entirely complied with the commandments of God, you're going to heaven? Look, Romans says all have sinned and fall short, not of our own standards. Forget about our standards. Have fallen short of the glory of God. Who could say, yeah, maybe you, but not me? Are you kidding me? So the Lord Jesus is not saying good people don't make it to heaven. He's saying there's no such thing as good people. In fact, he's saying because there's no such thing as a good person, do you know heaven, the door to heaven is blocked for everyone. And only one person can unblock it. He says, I'm the way. He said, I'm the only one who could unblock the entrance to heaven for non-good people like you. He's saying that. But now, wait just a second. That's quite a claim. I'm the only one. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, here's the deal. That's a narrow claim. But the issue is not whether the words of Jesus are narrow. The issue is, are the words of Jesus true? Now, how do you know whether what Jesus said is true? You know what Jesus said is true by looking to what Jesus did. His works validate his words. So you tell me, what do you think is the greatest work that Jesus experienced? It's not the cross. Lots of people were crucified. It's the resurrection after the cross. Not lots of people were resurrected, especially in a predictable way. Listen, the Father says, I'm vindicating the Son by resurrection power. The resurrection validates the words of Jesus. Buddha died. He's in a grave somewhere. I mean, his remains. Muhammad died. He's buried somewhere. I don't know where. Moses died. They all died and they're buried somewhere. Jesus died and left an empty tomb. Now, is there evidence for the resurrection? Yes. Enough evidence so that if it was submitted to a jury in a court of law, any reasonable jury would have to render the verdict, yes, the resurrection is real. Now, we don't have time in the confines of this class to go through all the evidences for the resurrection. And I'm not trying to sell anything, but I'm just telling you. One time I did a message on this, the evidence for the resurrection, and it's on our website. It's a freebie. You just push some buttons and there you go. If not, you can get a copy in the bookstore if you want to do that. Again, I'm not trying to hawk materials. I'm just trying to tell you there's plenty of evidence, factual evidence to support the resurrection. And it's very, very important because if the resurrection is true, then I can have confidence in the words of the one who was resurrected. If Jesus was only crucified and buried, that's not enough. Because he promised he would rise from the dead and we would follow suit. See, so I need to see evidence for the resurrection, and I do. And that's another thing that renders him distinct from pretenders to the throne. The resurrection also demonstrates the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very, very important. He rose from the dead, and there is substantial corroborating evidence to point to it. This cannot be said of any other so-called religious leader or pretender to the throne. But people still say, yeah, but it's just so narrow, one way. Folks, listen. God created us in his own image. Do you know that? When he created stuff, he spoke it into existence. He said, let there be light, let there be this and that. But when he made us, he breathed life into us. You talk about intimacy. He breathed the breath of life into us. There's nothing distant or impersonal about it. And the Bible says we were made in his own image. That means he gave us a mind so we can think about him. He gave us a heart so we could love him. He gave us a will so we could obey him. He did not give those faculties to any other created thing, not inanimate or animate, only us. A rock is a rock. I am different than a rock and a tree. A big difference. I have the faculties to commune with God. I have the intellectual capacity to think on him. I have I could have affection for him, and I have a will that could obey him. That's different. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. So what did our forebears, first man and woman, do? They essentially said to God, thanks, what a great offer. No thanks. Essentially, they said to God, kiss off. We're going to do our own thing, which is what they did. And they affected a major separation between them and God because he is holy. And then they try to make up for it with an apron of leaves. Remember all that? That's the first human religion, man's efforts to cover up for his nakedness his own way. And then they hide for God. And then they start blaming one another. Remember the man says, the woman you gave me, she did all this. And the woman says, no, it's the snake. Remember all the blame shifting started in Genesis. Now listen. God at that point would have every right to wipe out any possibility of there being a perpetual human race. He could have just said, that's it. I'm done. And not a person in this room would say God is unjustified in doing that. Folks, the fact that he took sinners such as you and I and gave us a way to be forgiven and reconciled and restored and right with him, the fact that he gave us any way is something we ought to jump up and down and shout hallelujah about. People are complaining that all ways don't get us to God. We ought to be rejoicing that there is any way to get us back to God after we basically spat in his face and told him to take a hike. And he persisted in loving us to the extent that he sent his only begotten son to die an excruciating death so as to make peace between us and him. So what we just did is called apologetics. Comes from a Greek word meaning to defend the faith, our truth claims. So number one, someone says to you, how could you say Jesus is the only way? You say, I'm not. I'm representing him. I believe in him. He has chosen. I'm simply telling you what he said. Second, if someone says, what about all the good people in the world? You say, show me one. Oh, definitely good. By human standards, but by God's standards, he's the one with whom we have to make do, right? I'm not judging you. You're not judging me. We're both, chickens in this coop. We're the same, but God is different. How are you going to make do with him? No, there's no such thing as a good person. Then the third thing you say, this Jesus, his words are so narrow. He says he's the only one. But what he did can back it up. Well, what did he do? Well, he rose from the dead. He's alive. But then, how do you know he's alive? What proof do you have? Well, then you can look up. You can go online. You can get my tape. Evidence for the resurrection. My goodness. That is a huge deal. It's not just an event to celebrate on Easter. It validates the words of Christ. And the words of Christ are very simple. He says, I'm unique. There is no other option. So in answer to the question, what about the millions of sincere Muslims or Jews or whatever? Yeah, but they could be sincerely wrong. They could be sincerely wrong. Jesus invalidates in one statement, John 14:6, he invalidates every other world religion. Did you know that? So I know people don't like to hear this stuff because we like to be nice, but you cannot find the road to heaven in the Quran. You're not going to get there. Or in any other religious book, only the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In so doing, he invalidates every alternative to him. That's just how narrow it is. That's just how gracious he is that there's any way to be made right with God. Okay, now back to the text, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 36. Moses continues, he's preaching to them. He said, out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other. So Moses rests his case now, and he says, I just made an argument for the sovereignty and uniqueness of God. And now in verse 40, he says, now this is the key, the premier application from what I just shared with you. If God is unique, this is what you're required to do. Verse 40. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Moses, in a nutshell, says, if God is unique, he's the one true God, you owe him obedience. That's what he's saying. It's simple. He said, don't toy with, if this is the true God, you've come to worship him as the true God today. You're not in the synagogue, you're not in the mosque, you're not in the Buddhist temple, you're here. You are essentially implying you believe Jesus is categorically different. You take him at his word. He is unique. That being the case, we owe him obedience. I memorized this verse the other day, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's what it says. By this we know for sure. That's called assurance of salvation. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. You know what's exciting? When people respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ by praying, by standing, by walking an aisle, by filling out a card, it's really exciting. You know what's more exciting? To see whether those people a few months later are still walking with him. If they are, now we know with certainty they have come to know him. If the life doesn't change, there's reason to believe you did not come to know him. Not my words. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. No, not by filling out a card or walking an aisle. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Listen, how can you be inhabited by the Creator God, the transcendent deity, the one and only Jesus Christ, and there not be evidence of change in your life? What are some of his commandments? One is that we meet together. So the person who has professed Christ on one Sunday, but you never see him again. Come on. One of the commandments of Christ is that we be good managers of our finances. We don't gamble it away. We don't bank on the lottery. In fact, we use our money for God's glory. Someone is just being selfish and, you know, misusing his money. I wonder, do you have the mind of Christ? Some of the commandments of God are things called sexual purity. Yeah. That means you just can't sleep with who you want to. You just can't do it. No. The Lord Jesus said, no, it has to be restricted to the context of marriage. Pretty tough. But I didn't say that. He said that. So he has commandments with regard to finances, with regard to sexuality, with regard to church attendance. He commands us to read, study, and obey his Bible. So the person who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't know much about the Bible. I don't really spend much time in it. I don't pray. I don't read. I don't hang out with other Christians. I sleep with who I want to. I'm playing dice. You know, that doesn't make you a worse person than me. That makes you just as bad as me. We're all me. You don't owe me anything. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you, you should not labor under the misconception that you truly know Christ. There has to be change. I didn't say perfection. Nobody's there. There has to be some change in inclination and interest and convictions, in values and perspective. You know, when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I suddenly became someone who didn't believe in abortion. I didn't even know it was a big issue as a new Christian. It just occurred to me, good night, if God gave life, what right do we have to take it? At what any age? I didn't even know that's a big battle and controversy at the time. I knew that. I remember one time I was in the military barracks. I had become a Christian, and my buddy knocked on the door. We used to drink pretty heavily before going out, because what we bought we could get cheaper than in the bar. So we would get loosened up before we went out, and then we would go out and do stuff. Around military bases, there's lots of bars. It's easy to find stuff. So one day there's a knock on the door, and my friend, he says, come on, get ready, we're going. I said, nah, I'm not going tonight. Why not? I feel fine. Why aren't you going? I just don't feel like I want to. He said to me, is it this religion, this religious stuff you got into? I said, no, it's not nothing like that. He said, why do you want? I said, I don't feel like I want to. I feel like I don't have a need to do that anymore. He said to me, you're a slave now to this religion. I said, no, I'm free for the first time. Because I could say no, you can't. I could say no. Well, I didn't go to a 12-step group. I somehow, when I came to be possessed by the unique one and only God, and he filled me up on the inside, his mind influenced in me, began to influence my thoughts. And I knew that booze, those drugs, that's a false god, see? That's what I've been leaning on, and it's killing me. That God can't hear me when I call to it. That God can't help me. That God is going to kill me. I need the one true God who lives in me and gives me life. So I didn't say I didn't stumble along the way. I didn't say that. I'm just saying, don't you see, I had different directions, different. And I knew, my goodness, I'm a Christian. Not because I joined the church. Not because I took a new label. I knew, oh, my goodness, I am possessed by the Most High God. And he's changing me from the inside out. Do you see those things? It's things like that. Then you have assurance of salvation. Do you not see those things? I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything like that, but we ought to speak the truth. You may not know him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. I didn't make this up. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. It doesn't say with perfection. It means to respect. It means to hold on to. You know, one way you can show respect to the commandments of God is this. When you violate them, you don't feel good about it. Before I was a Christian, I used to violate the commandments of God and didn't bother me a lick. Sin feels good. That's why we do it. It gives us pleasure. I wasn't pained by breaking God's commandments. That made me feel good. After I became a Christian and did the same things, someone was messing me up on the inside. Something was making the pleasurable experience painful. That was God's Spirit in me, saying, I'm holy. I'm the Holy Spirit. Don't engage in unholiness. I love you too much to let you get away with it. I won't let you enjoy it the way you used to. I'll mess you up. And so immediately after the sin, what do we feel? Guilt, shame, condemnation. That's the circle. That's the circle. See what I mean? So I'm not saying the proof of being a Christian is that you are sinless and perfectly obey God's word. I didn't say that. I'm just saying when you violate it, now you're bothered by it. And you know what you say? Oh, God, I am sorry. I took matters into my own hand again. I took responsibility for my own life. I saw it. It looked good. I engaged my flesh. And then you say, oh, God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering and dying for my sins. When you died for my sins, you saw this coming. And then you say, now I want to make a change. I want to turn back to you. I don't think I have the strength to turn away from this myself. I can't make that promise. But I can make the decision to turn back to you. I'm running back into your arms. That's an evidence of salvation, don't you see? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Have I shared it enough? One more time. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Making a decision to accept Christ is your starting point. But if there's nothing beyond that, you didn't get off to the right start. Now I want to show you one more thing as we close here in verse 40. You know, over the weeks, months, years, I harp on a certain point. And the point is this. When God promised to give Israel the land, now known as Israel, he did so without condition. He didn't do so because she deserved it or made any vows to God. He simply said, I'm going to do this. But when he did that, he also said, though you have title deed to the land in spite of yourself, he said, there's no way you'll enjoy it if you sin. So I've made a distinction over time between the unconditional nature of the gift of the land and the conditional nature of the enjoyment of the land. Big difference. And I want to show you still yet another place in the Bible that supports that position. See where it says here in verse 40, Moses is speaking, obey the commandments of God. Why? So you can live long on the land, which the Lord your God is giving you for how long? Forever or for all time. So there's the distinction again. If you disobey God, you're not going to have fullness of life and joy in the land. But the land is yours forever anyway. Now, why is that so important? Because of the parallel to us. When God promised us entrance into heaven, did we make a deal? Did we say, God, I'll chip in? God gave us heaven freely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply accept what he's, we don't add to it in any way. That's a forever promise. That's unconditional. However, if you're a Christian on your way to heaven, but sinning along the way, you won't enjoy the ride. Title deed to the land, heaven, is yours without condition, but the enjoyment of the experience is very, very much neutralized by sin, which is why the most miserable person on earth is a Christian sinning against Christ. The non-Christian's not unhappy. They're sinning all the more. There's no Holy Spirit to convict them of sin. They're having a good time. The most miserable person is a son or daughter of God, not acting like it. Does he say, I've had it with you, I'm disgusted with you, we're done? No. Now, how do I know that? He never said it to Israel, though he could have. He never said, I'm disgusted with you, we're done. He said, the land is yours forever. But he did say, you'll be miserable in it. And the Israelis are. You could walk down the street in Jerusalem today if you're an Israeli, and out of the blue, someone can stab you. That's the reality. They're not exactly living long on the land, though the land is theirs. The parallel is to us. The land, promised land, heaven, is ours. But enjoyment of it can really, really, really be forfeited. That's why in the Bible we never see a prayer that says, restore to me my salvation. Never. But we do see this, restore to me the joy of my salvation. See the difference? Okay, I'm done now. Trish, you had your hand up. He doesn't say that. He says the land is theirs forever, but he has removed them from the land historically as an act of discipline. So it happened under the Assyrians, it happened under the Babylonians, happened under the Romans in AD 70. It could happen again. I don't know this. It's always there. It's always theirs. And the evidence that it is God keeps bringing them back, as in 1948 when they became a state. Remarkable. How does it... dispossessed people wandering the world end up back in their land, still speaking the language they spoke for thousands of years and becoming a duly constituted state. It's that God said, I'll keep my promise. And this is good news for us, folks. Forget about politics for a second. It's good news that Israel's back in the land because it's more evidence of the fact that God's going to bring me home too, even though I wander in the wilderness just like they do, make the wrong turns from time to time. And then when we read the rest of the Bible, the last of the story, where are the Jews? Right back there in the land with Jerusalem as their capital, with Jesus ruling from a throne in a temple yet to be constructed. Perhaps on the site that is the third holiest site in Islam today. How's God going to pull all that off? I have no idea. Yeah, it's worth wondering. I have no idea. I just know he's going to. That's a good, absolutely good question, though. Somehow the Jews are back in the land after all these exiles and dispersions. How does that happen? Yes, ma'am. Our sister makes a wonderful point. She says the Jews today, and us too, tell me if I get this right, through our sins of disobedience, there are consequences. But as he was merciful and forgiving to them, he is merciful and forgiving to us as well. Well said. Really, really great insight. I mean, that's the point. I'm working on memorizing this verse. Listen, Romans 15, verse 4. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So this whole record of the history of God's dealings with Israel is meant for our instruction. So we have to derive something from it. Now, there are theologians today who like to point the finger at Israel. Look at those Jews. They've lost the right to the land. But you know the expression, you point one finger at me and you get a bunch of them pointing back at you. You can't, if that's the way you want it with Israel, that Israel's sin finally surpassed God's grace, then I ask you the question, when is your sin going to surpass God's grace? Now, if you say to me, never, because though I be unfaithful, he remains faithful, then I can say, now, why do you think he does that with you and he didn't do it with Israel? See, it's a package deal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That's the reason for the Old Testament. It's not just history. It's to show us God's records of dealing with humankind. What did Israel deserve? What did the Jews deserve? Zippo. Nothing. Absolutely correct. Look what they get. A promised land, a Messiah, rules to live by, a God offering to be their chief shepherd. What did they do in response? They turned from him down to this very day. Jews have not turned to him at all. And yet he says, all the day long, I stretch out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Romans 10, 21. He hasn't stopped doing that to this day. So when I think, oh God, where do I stand with you? I've drifted for a little bit. I look back on God's history with Israel and I say, as you were with them, so you are with me. I'm just like wayward, wandering Israel. But oh God, you're just as gracious with me as you were with them. And this encourages me to press on. You confess your sin. You turn from it. You turn back to Jesus and you say, your grace is greater than my sin. Lord, forgive my sin. Strengthen me. Help me not to do it again. And then you press on. That's how you do it. And what encourages you to do that is God's record with Israel. If any people group should have been wiped off the face of the earth, it's my people. But they weren't. They aren't. Because of the grace of God. Mike? Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, it's a spiritual blindness kind of a thing. There's a veil over our eyes, and even smart people can't see straight until the veil is removed. Well, folks, we should. Yes, Brother Chuck. Yeah. That is an excellent point. That is an excellent point. It's not just an easy way. What a way. And what ways, even at the risk of being critical of every other world religion, please tell me what price those gods paid to get their proponents. What did they offer? You know what they said? You will follow me, or your head. head will be separated from your body. No God of any other religion dies for his followers, but Jesus did for us. It's different. Well, listen, we better pray here, and we meet together next week. Brother Chuck will continue taking us through Deuteronomy. We meet next week, but I don't think the week after. I can't remember. Please consult your bulletins once again, because the holiday schedule is a bit complicated. So just make sure you're here at the right time, and don't come when you're not supposed to be here. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you because you are indeed the one true God. We are not better than any other people group, but we definitely have a better way because we have you, and you are the way. So now our responsibility is not with arrogance to look down on anyone else. It's to spread the truth of the gospel message to those who are in darkness and don't see you for who you are. You are high and lifted up because you not only suffered and died and were buried, you rose up from death, and nobody else has done that. No leader of any other world religion. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for providing the way to be right with the Father that you didn't. Oh God, we praise you and are eternally grateful. What a cost it cost you to do so. You must really love us to have gone through all that for us. In return, help us to obey. This is our way of our expressing our love to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you, folks. Hope you have a happy and meaningful Thanksgiving, and see you next time.
His mercy is unfailing. His arms a fortress for the weak. Let faith arise.